Did anybody get a special gift this Christmas? Something that just really stood out? What did you get? Oh, the granddaughter. Yes, that's right. Well, that's going to be pretty hard to top that. Yes. Bob. I don't know. Do you see that one-upsmanship going on there? You know, grandchild, great-grandchild. Have you got any great-great-grandchildren yet, Bill? Oh. Okay, just great. Okay, not the great-great yet. I know, it is. How about Gail? Does Gail have any great-great-grandchildren? Does he? I didn't know he was that old. I didn't see Gail this morning, is why I'm kind of, you know, saying that. Well, I had a surprise for Linda, and it was very difficult to pull it off. Last Sunday, I needed to be gone from the house for several hours, so I told her, which was absolutely true. I did not lie to my wife. I want you to know that. I allowed her to be misled, but I did not lie to her. I told her I had to work on a special project, which is absolutely true. I also told her at some point, I said, "Now I don't want you talking to Roger Manicky." Now, Roger is a woodworker, and she knows that I've on other occasions gone over there for some help with some woodworking thing. So naturally, she reached the conclusion that I was working on some sort of sign for the house. And so then when I got home about 3 or 4 hours later, I came into the house with some work gloves on. I said, "Well, I'd like you to come out to the garage and see the project." And there was Ben, our youngest son. One of the best surprises ever. She just said, "Oh," and gave him about, 40 hugs. He was only able to be with us for a few days. And what made this extra special was that both of our older sons at some point in their lives had surprised her with a visit. Now, Nathan's was at Christmas, wasn't it? Was Nathan's at Christmas? Oh, spring break. Okay, how about Daniel? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so it was really fun pulling that off. You know, even though we're familiar with the Christmas story, sometimes there are some surprises there for us. It's easy, isn't it, just to begin to take the Christmas story kind of for granted. We read it, and we're familiar with these details. We've sung about them. We've read about them. Well, let's look at Luke 2:1-20, and let's ask God to restore a sense of wonder at just what it was that God was doing through the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. He actually went south, but from the perspective of the Jews, since Jerusalem was the center, you went up to Jerusalem from whatever direction you came. So he went from Nazareth in the north to Galilee down to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Just a few simple points that we'll consider. Do you wonder at God's sovereignty, God's sovereign control that we find in this Christmas passage? Matthew begins this chapter by telling of the decree of Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So Joseph and Mary go from Nazareth in the north in Galilee down to Bethlehem in Judea. Most likely they would have gone, first gone east to the Jordan River Valley, then followed that valley down, and then west up to Jerusalem. A journey of about 90 miles. Bethlehem was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So on the surface, it looks like Jesus' birth was determined by the decree of Caesar Augustus. It looks like it was his decree that got them down to Bethlehem. But in actuality, it was God's hand at work, wasn't it? Orchestrating human events to bring about his sovereign purpose. Now, what is a clue that that's the case? Well, about 700 years earlier, God had predicted through the prophet Micah that that's exactly where the Messiah would be born, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Isn't that fascinating? So God had predicted this about 700 years earlier. So on the surface, it might look like, well, the reason they were down there was Caesar Augustus. Yes, humanly speaking, that's true. He made that decree. But we know that he was actually part of God's sovereign plan. He was working out his sovereign plan so that Jesus would be born at the right time and at the place of God's choosing. Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let's consider the setting just a little bit further, not only the timing, but the place and other factors regarding the setting. The story of Christ's birth is so well known that unfortunately it's become intertwined with a lot of Yuletide traditions. And it's easy to kind of overlook what a shocking thing this is, especially if our impressions of Christmas are primarily shaped by Eric Kincaid greeting cards or Precious Moments, you know, figurines. We get the wrong idea. Think about it. The Son of God, born in a small town of Judea and placed in a manger? That sounds too nice. We never talk about mangers. Where's Roy? Roy, do you have mangers? You don't call them mangers, do you? What do you call them? Feeding stalls. Yeah, right. I mean, we also sing about cattle lowing. Do your cattle low? The cattle were lowing. Somehow I have a hard time picturing Roy in his work clothes saying, "Hey, Ben, cattle are lowing. Let's go feed them." This is not a nice, clean, you know, nativity crash. He's placed in a manger. That's no proper lodging for the King of Kings. When we read this, we should be scandalized. We shouldn't go, "Aw, how sweet." Ah, how sweet is not the right reaction to what's happening right here before us. The eternal Son of God is born not as a powerful monarch or a conquering general, but as the son of an ordinary carpenter. And at his birth, this word inn, by the way, we don't know if it was actually, we're thinking practically like a motel. It's probably something a lot simpler, and I doubt that many commentators think they didn't even actually have a kind of a guest house for visitors in the little small town of Bethlehem. It was more like kind of some of the things I've seen when I've been backpacking, which is a lean-to, a shed, and there's your spot. There's the little strip of wood marking your area. You sleep there. I think it was something much more primitive. There was no lodging. There was no lodging for them, so they end up in something else. Very like, could have been a cave. It could have been something more like a stable, and Jesus is placed in a manger. Now, here's the exquisite irony of Luke's account of Christ's birth. Caesar Augustus was born Gaius Octavius, known to historians as Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And after the assassination of Julius Caesar, Octavian shared power with two other guys for a period of time. Eventually, he wrested control from Mark Antony to become the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. The Roman Senate recognized Octavian as the supreme leader of Rome and gave him the title Augustus, Exalted One, Venerable One. That's how he gets it to be Caesar Augustus. Octavian was known as Caesar the Venerable One, the Exalted One. So here we have a human being, a puny little human being made out of dirt. He's going to return to dirt. He's got a very frail body, which, if he's fortunate, may see 80 years. And that day, I bet you it was even less than that. With the title Exalted One. He's got the title, this little puny human being, microscopic from the standpoint of space. He gets the title Exalted One. And in a remote corner of his empire, we have the commonplace birth of a little boy who's the creator of the universe. What a contrast. What an irony Luke paints for us. To all outward appearances, it's just an insignificant birth of a child born to ordinary parents in very obscure and humble circumstances. And yet, Jesus was born at exactly the time, at exactly the place of God's own choosing. Do you wonder at God's power? Now, I'm going to back up to the first chapter of Luke here. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, as angels seem to commonly do, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Think of the power reflected in these verses. Luke clearly makes the point that Mary is a virgin. She and Joseph were pledged to be married, but they were not yet officially married. As I mentioned last night, betrothal in those days was a very serious commitment. And actually, even the engagement was in two stages. First of all, your parents would make an arrangement for you to marry somebody else. And then that betrothal would become more serious. And now it was so serious that it would take a divorce to break that. But you were not yet officially married. You could not yet have any kind of normal married relations. And that was the state with Mary and Joseph. They were not yet officially married, but they were officially betrothed and had therefore not consummated their marriage. Luke makes all of this clear. And yet the angel Gabriel tells her that she's going to have a son. And not just any son, but the angel says one who would be called the Son of the Most High. Clearly, that's a typically Jewish euphemistic way of referring to God. Son of the Most High, who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's clearly talking about the Messiah. Now, I don't think Mary even heard the last part. I don't think she even heard this business about Son of the Most High reigning, you know, on the throne of David forever. And the reason I say that, I think it's reflected in her question. She doesn't say, "He's going to be who?" What she says is, "How will this be?" She's back on the "you're going to have a son" part. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." In other words, what you're talking about, Mary says, is not humanly possible. She's exactly right. It's not humanly possible. How does the angel respond? The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called," now look how direct he gets here, "the Son of God." This is one of those scenes where I would like to have watched Mary, like, you know, what's going on in her mind as she's hearing this? He's going to be what? It's not like there was any precedent for this, you know. Oh, yeah, like prophets have come in the past, angels have come in the past, miraculous things have happened in the past. The Son of God has never been born in the past. We'd be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. This is almost like an aid to faith, isn't it? And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And that's enough for her, apparently. I'm the Lord's servant. This is not the same as our modern day whatever. No, this is, she's saying, okay, so be it. I'm the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. The miracle of the incarnation requires nothing less than the power of God himself. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Do you wonder at the power of God displayed in the birth of Christ? Do you ponder over that? We should. That God would enable a virgin to give birth to a son, and not just any son, but the Son of God. Have you thought about the significance of that? That the second person of the Trinity would become incarnated in a little tiny human being? As we think about it, we quickly realize we're not just talking here about God's power, but about God's love. God's love. Back to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20 again. Starting with just 8 to 14. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they responded just like we would. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Look at all he said just right there. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." To see God's love in the incarnation of Christ, we need look no farther than the good news that was announced by the angel. What was the good news that the angel brought? A couple days ago, I read a news item from BBC that I at first thought would be encouraging. It was entitled, "Prince Charles Warns Against Religious Persecution." So I was hoping to find that he was sounding the alarm about the persecution of Christians, something that has not received nearly enough attention in the secular media or by our current administration. Now, to be fair, I realize I did listen to his whole two-minute speech, a little Christmas message. So I do want to be fair to Prince Charles. He did begin by saying, I quote, "Normally at Christmas we think of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, and we should, because that is precisely what it's about. But he went on to urge his listeners to, quote, "remember how the story of the Nativity unfolds with the fleeing of the Holy Family to escape violent persecution." Well, he's kind of conflating some events here, isn't he? Because we know that the visit of the wise men and the fleeing of the Holy Family to escape persecution by Herod, they're going to Egypt. That occurred months later. It could have been as much as a year and a half later, because all the children that were killed were 2 years of old and under. Besides that, that Jesus is now referred to as a child, not as a baby. Furthermore, they're living in a house. They're no longer in just a stable. So things have changed by that time. So it looks like Prince Charles is kind of conflating those events. And I don't think that that's a good idea, because then it starts to detract from the main purpose of what we celebrate at the Nativity. I do want to say that I also appreciate his focus on religious persecution. But he goes on, and after referring to Muhammad's immigration from Mecca to Medina, he said, and I quote, "Whichever religious path we follow, the destination is the same. To value and respect the other person, accepting their right to live out their peaceful response to the love of God," end quote. Now, we definitely believe in freedom of religion. And we believe, and not just freedom of religion for Christians, we believe that people of all religions should be free to practice what they believe, That's what we want for ourselves, not just to believe it, but to be able to live out our faith. And we desire that same freedom for others. But that is most certainly not what the Nativity is about. The good news that was brought by the angel was not an appeal for tolerance. It was the announcement of God's love shown for us through the sending of a Savior. That is the heart of what we celebrate at Christmas. God's incredible love and demonstration of power and sovereignty as well, shown specifically in sending His Son to be our Savior. Well, as I said, I think we can find God's love expressed in the good news. If we want to look for it in this passage, all we have to do is look at the good news announced by the angel. The three words used to describe Jesus. The first one, Savior. To save us from what? From the penalty and the power of sin. I know we emphasize that a lot here at Shoestring. I hope you never get tired of hearing it. Because I think it's really important that we understand the good news is not just about having the penalty of our sins removed. It's also about receiving life, being given life. That part excites me just as much, that we can live differently because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is the one whom God sent to pay the price for our sins and to give us spiritual life so that we are now enabled to live for Him, to serve Him. That's fantastically good news. No wonder the angel's excited. No wonder the shepherds are excited. God has not left us helpless. He has not left us lost. He has sent His Son to save us. That's why the angel had said earlier to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. We talked about that last night. A couple other verses we've looked at recently that help to drive this home. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Many of you could quote this one. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in union with him, we might become the righteousness of God." That's the great exchange. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I like that one a lot as well. It sounds weird to see you like a certain verse a lot. I mean, we should like it all, but some I find speak to me more powerfully. I particularly like that because it brings in the idea not just of Jesus paying for our sins, not just the great exchange, but of what God envisions will result from the great exchange. It's a Titus 2:11 to 14 type thing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might what? Die to sins. It doesn't just stop there, and live for righteousness. Don't you love that? And the God who envisions this purpose for us, this is the really fantastic part. He's the one who enables us to do that. Given us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. He's on our side. He's cheering for us. He's enabling us. Not only Savior, but Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one whom God has sent to be the King and Rescuer of His people. This is what Gabriel had earlier told Mary in chapter 1. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And finally, the name Lord. Jesus is no less than the Lord. He is God in human form. Here we'll just look at, I'll just mention three verses from the Gospel of John. And you can probably guess exactly where I'm going. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A God? No. "And the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What verse do you think I'm going to next? Verse 14. Yeah, these are all in chapter 1. Verse 14. "The Word became flesh." What did John's original readers think when they read this? The Word did what? The Word, because they've already, you know, read about how he's created everything in the intervening verses. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." He tabernacled among us, like God tabernacled with Israel in the Old Testament. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. How can we possibly grasp a love like this? We can't, and largely because we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. We think too highly of ourselves, and we think too lowly of God, and we shrink the gap. When we think biblically, the more we begin to see ourselves from God's perspective, the more we realize how sinful we are, how lost we are, and then the more we really ponder on who God is, the more we begin to realize, what kind of love is this? How could God... It's just... our mind can't fathom it. Have you ever tried to do one of those experiments like you make a little model of the earth and then you go the appropriate distance away and you make the sun? You know, have you ever done that? Even just in your mind, like trying to estimate distances. Okay, so if that's the earth over there, there's the moon, and so there's the sun. I don't know how far away it would be. It depends on how big the earth is. If it's a golf ball, I imagine the sun's a long way away. So now we've got the sun, maybe a beach ball. I have no idea. We haven't even gotten to the edge of our own solar system. So, you know, we go somewhere over to Onalaska or whatever to get some of the other planets. We haven't even left the Milky Way. You know, after a while, your mind just stops. It all becomes relative, right? Well, it's about the same distance from here to the sun as from here to Pluto. You know what I mean? After a while, your mind just can't take it in. That's why I think we can't get our minds around the God who created not just the earth, which is a rather ordinary planet in many respects, but the entire universe, all the galaxies, that he would send his son to die for us. It's the kind of love that we find in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, John 1:1, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. How do we get our minds around a love like this? We can't understand the enormous step of self-humiliation that's involved here. We can't fathom it, but we can praise and we can ponder. Consider the angels in verses 13 and 14. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared to the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." One of the names that's commonly used of the Lord in the Old Testament is Lord of Hosts, or God of Hosts. I think the NLT, the New Living Translation, may best capture the meaning with the translation, "the Lord of Heaven's Armies," because that's who the hosts are. They're the angelic armies, the Lord of Heaven's Armies. In the NIV that I use, I think it's the Lord, usually the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Hosts. Now here at the birth of King Jesus, the angelic armies are praising God. There they are. What a magnificent sight that must have been. And what are they saying? "Glory to God in the highest." In Latin, this is Gloria in Excelsis Deo. You probably recognize this as the refrain of the well-known Christian Christmas carol, "Angels We Have Heard on High." I bet you Gloria really loves this. Is Gloria at home this morning? Okay. Have you already talked to her about that Christmas carol? Does she think you're singing to her? Yeah. My younger brother thinks we're singing to him at Christmas time, too. His name is Noel. Noel, yeah. And then they say, "And on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now, what is this peace of which the angels sang? It's not primarily horizontal, kind of like what Prince Charles was thinking. It's primarily vertical. In other words, the peace of which the angels sang was not first peace among men, but peace between God and man. a peace that's made possible by the sending of a Savior, King Jesus, the reconciler. That was the primary problem that needed to be solved. Of course, we want to see peace between communities and nations, but the most important peace of all, the peace which is the foundation for all other kinds of peace, is that peace between God and us, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How about the shepherds? When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Interesting that they take that message from the angels as being a message from the Lord. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the angels said to them. At some point, it would seem that the shepherds came to believe what the angel had told them. They had the supporting witness of the angelic host, these angelic armies. That would be convincing. And they came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior, that he was Christ the Lord. I'm sure that they still had some questions. I don't think they understood all of this completely. I'm sure that there was still some confusion in their minds about just who Jesus was. It would take theologians and church leaders a while to begin to articulate how can there be one God expressing himself in three persons. But they understood the basics, and they acted on what they knew. They spread the word. They praised God. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. What about Mary? Let's back up to verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Don't you love the way that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, words this? Mary, she didn't just stockpile. She treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. One Greek lexicon explains the phrase treasured up like this: to exert mental effort in storing information so as to have continual access and use of it. Sounds like Bible memorization, doesn't it? But there's value implied in this phrase. I have a lot of things stored up. I have some leftover bags of fertilizer stored up in the garden shed. I don't treasure those. I mean, if you really want it, you can have it, you know. I don't treasure those. But I imagine that some of us have received some things this Christmas that we treasure. Not thinking of grandchildren here at this point, but an object someone might buy at a store. Did any of you get a gift that is really special to you that you kind of treasure, like maybe a ring or a necklace or a bracelet, especially if it has pictures? We got a really nice photo of our granddaughters on canvas. I guess that's a common thing nowadays. And that's the kind of gift our kids give to us. We give them, send it as a file attachment. You know, they can do what they want with it. So that's a treasure. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. We can only dimly understand a love so great that God would send his Son to be our Savior. But we can praise and we can ponder. And our pondering should lead to wonder and praise, gratitude, and joyful obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do marvel at what you've done for us in sending Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the wonderful gift of our Savior, Christ the Lord. In Jesus' name.